we'll sing Complete in Thee, No Work of Mine. Complete in Thee, no work of mine. They take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, each one supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before Thy heart all tribes and tongues assembled are, among Thy chosen will I be, at Thy right hand, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. It's our blessed hope in the Savior. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 145. And I want to speak from verses 1 through 10 today and talk with you about God's attributes. Hear God's attributes extolled. When we talk about attributes, we're talking about those things that define God for who He is. He's defined by His character and attributes attributed to Him. Now, some of these attributes are unique to Him, and He does not share with His creatures, such as His sovereignty. But other attributes, such as His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, His love, those are attributes that belong to those that He has purposed to save, His children, by electing grace. But let's take a minute and ask the Lord's blessing before we read His word. Gracious Father, I thank You that we have Your word. I thank You that we have the freedom to meet together as we do, and to read it and to hear it preached. I pray that You would settle our hearts and minds, whatever thoughts may be disturbing us from coming in from out in the world, that we find in this moment the quietness by Your Spirit that is necessary for us to contemplate who you are, contemplate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you reveal. So I pray that as we read the word, you would make it precious to us, open our understanding, and above all, that in this time of worship, truly, you would be glorified in all things through your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. So I want to read here from verse 1 down to verse 10. And as I read, see how many attributes of God that you can find as I read. And then we'll go back over this. So it begins in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints, thy sanctified ones, shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. So here we have many attributes of God that are declared here in this particular portion of Scripture. Here's some things we know before we get back into looking at some of these. Number one is we know that no man has seen God at any time. God is spirit and therefore invisible to his creatures. So you say, well, then how can any know God? When we understand what the scriptures declare, we find that there's only one way in which God reveals himself to sinners. If he's revealed himself in truth, he has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go over to John chapter 1 and verse 18, and the reason I say that is all of these attributes that I've just read for you, glorifying God, are revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came to this earth, he was the visible manifestation, the scriptures say, of the invisible God. That's why God gave that commandment to begin with, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make to yourself any graven image. That's our nature, to want to take these and make a picture of, or design, or draw, so that visually we can get a hold of this. Well, we don't need to do that, because God has already manifested visually his person in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in John chapter 1, for example. In verse 18, how plain can it be? It says, no man has seen God at any time. You can go back in the Old Testament scriptures where different ones had visions of God, but his actual person could not be manifest. Even in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the temple was filled with his glory, And so you could describe him as glorious, but to be able to say that he saw all that pertained to God, even in that glory, is impossible. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ said that when Isaiah declared that he had seen the glory of God, he spoke of Christ's glory. So even there, Isaiah had a view of Christ, and that's what's described here. No man has seen God at any time. But here it is, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this is John writing after our Lord had come, lived, died, and risen again. And John says that the only visible image that God has ever given of himself is in the Son, his Son that came. If you want to know anything of the attributes of God, you can go through the New Testament and study those attributes. Or you can go through the Old Testament and study that which God revealed of his Son who should come. The Old Testament says he's coming. The New Testament, the Gospel says he has come. And the epistles declare he's coming again. But anything to be known or seen of God by way of attribute, if anybody's talking about God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know God. I know people get upset. They say, well, you're cutting out a lot of people there. Yep. It's not me cutting them out. It's Scripture. This word judges men on this basis. And again, you can see in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. Look in Colossians 1:15. Again declared that Christ is the very manifestation or revelation of each of these attributes that we're reading about here. All of Scripture pertains to Christ. So when it says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, who's the King of kings and Lord of lords? It's Christ. Who is our God? How is it that we worship God in Christ? And even our Lord would have extolled his Father. If these were his words, which we have been seeing they are, how the Lord worshiped his Father is how we worship the Father in him. But here in Colossians chapter 1, notice, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When it says the firstborn, it doesn't mean the first created, but it's speaking there of his position as the firstborn. Back in the Middle Eastern culture, the firstborn was the heir. And so he is the firstborn. He is the heir. He is the Son of God by nature and eternally so. We, if we're his, we become sons of God by adoption, but he is by nature. He is the Son of God, firstborn. For by him were all things created and are that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That means when you go back and read in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created, you can say, in the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ created. I believe we're beginning to see that, that any revelation of God that he makes of himself there in the Old Testament is Christ. If it has to do with salvation, it is. That capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, he's the I Am. He said, I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, that defines God, but Christ saying, that's me. So there shouldn't be any question if the Lord gives us eyes to see that this is how God himself has been pleased to reveal himself in his Son. Now, here's where we need to avoid confusion, because there are people, even in this area, who've heard me preach on the radio, and they are what they call Jesus-only people. I know because they've contacted me and they've asked me, well, where in the Bible do you see the Trinity? And they defend the fact that The word Trinity is never found in Scripture. And I will grant that. We don't find the word Trinity. That's a doctrinal term that was given to help define the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. But just because the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, it does speak of the Father. And it does speak of the Son. And it does speak of the Holy Spirit. But here's what they say, the Jesus-only people. They say that God is really just one person. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as Spirit. But in reality, it's just one person. And that's where we have to draw the line and say no. Because when Christ came to this earth and interceded on behalf of his people, he was praying not to himself. He wasn't changing caps and saying, okay, now I'm the Son, like in a play. There are certain plays that are interesting to watch because the same actor will come out and play all the parts, all the key parts. And so they have to run behind, change, and come back up. That's not the way Scripture has God. God, the Godhead, he's Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, and yet one God. And I always refer to the fact that if we could understand God, then God would not be God, or we wouldn't be man. And so, even from the beginning in Genesis 1:1, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, God. And some of you are surprised because when you click on that word God on your device and it Strong's Concordance, it takes you back, it actually is in the plural. So people are like, oh. But here's the mystery of the Godhead, because it says, in the beginning, God, and it is plural, gods, but the verb is singular. So is that a grammatical mistake? No. It's God's way of declaring who he is. Yes, three persons. In the beginning, gods, plural, but created, singular, together, one. That's why later on in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image. You say, well, how many gods are there? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So great is the mystery of godliness. And yet we know that for any to know God, it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in Colossians 1 and verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We can't even talk about the church without talking about the head. We can't even talk about being elect of God without talking about the first elect. Christ is that first elect. Behold, my servant, mine elect, is what Isaiah wrote concerning him. It says in heaven made, or in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in him. So there's a clear picture concerning God and his attributes, that to know him, it must be through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, and this is why even our worship is spiritual. It's without symbolism. I know there are many places of worship today that look like places of worship because they have crosses and they have images that men have created, and even so-called designs or pictures of a Jesus. I won't say of the Lord Jesus, but of a Jesus. It's a man's conception of who he is. And I know it gets people upset when I say so, but all of that is nothing but idolatry, because it goes against what the Scriptures teach concerning the worship of God. Being a spirit, God is spirit. Then here in John chapter 4 and verse 24, what Christ told this Samaritan woman, because until he revealed himself in her, she was talking about how the Samaritans worshiped on their mountain, Mount Gerizim, how the Jews had their place of worship over in Jerusalem. And what does the Lord say in verse 22? When people reason that way, to say, well, here's our place of worship, or this is where God is. Imagine that somehow God dwells in temples made with hands. Paul preached on that, against that in Acts 17. People that reason that way, it says in verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. So they're worshiping in ignorance. People that look to visible things that men create and ceremonies and rituals as a way of approaching God. He said, we know what we worship. Him speaking there with regard to being a Jew, when he says for salvation is of the Jews, he's just reminding this woman that God purposed that the Savior, who is salvation, should come through the Jews. He's speaking of himself. But he says in verse 23, the hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers, and that is those who worship in truth, those who worship in Christ, shall worship the Father, notice, in spirit and in truth. And that word and means even in truth. And get to where you ask the question, not what is truth, but who is truth? What is Christ saying here? The hour cometh, and now is. He had not yet even gone to the cross, and yet he was revealing himself to his own, just like this Samaritan woman here, that they might worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I would like to see that word spirit in capital, because it is the spirit that draws sinners to Christ, and in Christ to the Father. So this is the work of the Spirit, that those that worship him, how can you tell true worshipers? They're worshiping God the Father in truth, that is, in Christ the truth, and in the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God. That's the only way to be able to know him. None can come unto him except the Spirit give that revelation. And when it says there in verse 23, for the Father seeketh such to worship him, you know, in our depravity, we look for things and sometimes can't find them, an object. And then a few days later, all of a sudden, there it is. It shows up. You wonder, where was it when I was looking for it? We can look and seek for things and perhaps not ever find them. When it says here, for the Father seeketh such to worship him, don't think that that means he's out there looking and boy, he'd sure like to find some. No. Whom the Father seeks, he finds. See, that's, again, an attribute of God, that he cannot fail. And so when it says here, the Father seeketh such to worship him, he's passing by a whole lot of others. You ever run into somebody that's focused, and they're going by a bunch of people, and you try to talk to them, and they say, I can't talk to you now, I got to get this done. They're on a mission. Well, the Father's on a mission. He knows every one that he's purposed to save. He knows each one for whom he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world. And news alert, he finds them. It's not like he's seeking and hoping. He finds everyone that he's purposed to save. This Samaritan woman didn't realize it, but he was on her trail. And the Son of God, who represented the Father in the flesh, directed by the Spirit, and brought this woman to this point where he would now reveal himself in her. All the while she was thinking Gerizim, Jerusalem, Samaritan, Jew, traditions, customs. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in her by his Spirit, none of that mattered. She ran as fast as she could to go tell everybody else, come see them, the Savior of the world. She meant that in the sense that he's not just for the Jew, because he's come to find me. I like that word, fetch. He came to fetch me, the sinner, the Samaritan, and find me. So that's why verse 24, God's a Spirit. Now there the translators or editors put it in capital S, that it should be that way up in verse 23. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in the Spirit. It's the same word in the original. Okay? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd love to see both of those capital. It doesn't change the original. This is a translation, but those that worship God in spirit, in the spirit, do worship him in truth, because the spirit cannot draw anybody by a lie, and they worship in Christ, who is the truth. So secondly, concerning God and his attributes, we know that no man could see God and live. That's just how holy and glorious he is. Why is it that for God to reveal himself, he must do it through this means, through his Son, through that one who came, lived, died, and rose again in a body? Well, it's because he's far too glorious for any to look upon and live. Even Moses found this out. If you go back to Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, you talk about the things that Moses had seen up to this point with the plagues in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the turning of the bitter water into drinkable water. All of these things Moses had already seen. And yet when it came time for him to take the people up into the land, Moses prayed and asked the Lord not to send them up unless his presence went with them. And he asked the Lord a special request that the Lord might reveal unto him his glory. You say, well, Moses, what more do you want to see? But through that request, we have here, again, a picture of how God is pleased to reveal himself in any sinner that he has saved. Notice here in verse 12 of Exodus 33, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Isn't it interesting how many times we say if in questioning the Lord, but we could understand it also, since I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. So verse 13 is crucial. It answers the question of just how God shows grace. Verse 14, the Lord told him, he said, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. You see how our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. When he said that, he was declaring himself to be that God of Moses. And that through his work, Christ and his work, rest is granted. He says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. That's where it all begins. There's none that could approach unto God or hope for his blessing that God himself has not granted that grace. And notice there, knows them by name. That's what Christ said of his sheep. Again, these are all terms that Christ used to comfort us and to show us that he is this God in the flesh. There's not two gods, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. When Christ said, I know my sheep and am known of them, that's what he's speaking of here. He said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because if you remember our reading in Psalm 145, this sounds an awful lot like these attributes of God that we're looking at here together. But here we see, how is it that God was pleased to be revealed to Moses? He said, verse 20, thou canst not see my face. So religion needs to hear this. Again, this is the second or third time we've seen that. No man can see God and live. All this talk about having seen God and come away with a nice, warm, and fuzzy feeling, I can guarantee you, based upon the Word of God, they did not have a vision of God. These people that get giddy and act like while they were in their sleep, somehow God appeared unto them. And they just saw this white light and warm and fuzzy and just so welcoming and comforting. That was not God. That was a figment of their imagination. In fact, a delusive dream at best. But he said, thou canst not see my face. Notice, for there shall no man see me and live. Imagine what even the sun is like, and that's created. It's a reflection of God's glory, but we always tell our children and others, don't ever look directly into the sun. It's too bright. You stare at it, it's going to blind you. Well, I will tell you this, you don't want to meet God without the mediator. So here again, when we say that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, that God has been pleased to reveal himself, that's for our protection. Because without him, no man could see God and live. The way that he's purposed to reveal himself is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why these that try to be politically correct today and say, well, we're going to talk about God, we just won't talk about Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? You're not talking about God. Because no man can see God and live. But here is the solution. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. I think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. See, the scriptures don't mention the Trinity, but it mentions God and it mentions one by him. This is where I see the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Is not Christ the rock? What does it say? It shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. Try to define God's glory. It's a weight too heavy to bear. In fact, the word glory, if you go back in the original look at it, it means a weight, a burden, that if God were to reveal himself in all of his glory, it would crush you. That's why it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming to reveal the Father. That in that flesh, the scriptures speak of the veil of his flesh, that glory was hidden. And it will be that throughout eternity. There's a man in glory, a glorious man in glory. We're not like the world says there's a man upstairs. No, this is the God-man. This is the glorious man. This is the mediator in whom all the attributes of God are revealed. And he says, I'll cause my glory to pass by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And the scriptures use human language to help us understand who God is. It says in verse 23, I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. It's not as if God has back parts, but we can understand that. Okay, I'm going to see his face, but see his back parts. But my face shall not be seen. Where is God's face seen? It's in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that work accomplished for sinners. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed in our hearts, we don't know God. And we certainly don't know Christ. So these are some things we know. But we also know that God reveals himself in creation. Scriptures say the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth his wondrous works. In fact, as you come back here to Psalm 145, my text, that is what we see over in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Thy sanctified ones. That could refer to those in the Old Testament that God had chosen and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come and lay down his life and justify. Their justification took place when Christ shed the blood. But until then, they were set apart. That's what that word sanctify means, to set apart. They were set apart unto him and to praise him, to glorify him. But they looked forward to when Christ would come and put away their sin debt. But here again, it's showing that God's glory is revealed in his creation. It's revealed his power, his glory, and sovereignty are revealed in the exercise of his judgments and providence and his justice and wrath and how he executes that judgment upon sinners, when he will, where he will. We know that's something that is observable every day. But I will tell you, there's no place where the glory of God is revealed more than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know the God of creation, at least perceive that there is a creator. You can even believe that there is a God of providence. And I hear some people talk like that, that, well, God directed, okay? You can believe that there's a God of judgment. And you can even believe that there's a God of salvation. But unless he has been pleased to reveal himself in you through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you still don't know God. You know about God, but you don't know God. And so these attributes that we see here in Psalm 145 and verses 1 through 10 are attributes of God, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at some of them here. This was a hymn sung by the church to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what true hymn singing is. It's not singing about our experiences. It's singing about who Christ is and salvation in him. But in verse 1, I don't know what attributes you see here, but I see God's sovereignty. You can't talk about God. You can't talk about Christ without seeing him exalted above all that exists. You see, the world today has a Jesus in man's hand. That's not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture, the God-man, has all creatures in his hand to do what he will with them. So that's why we read, I will extol thee, my God. How many gods are there? One. O king. The word king means magistrate. It means that his wish or will is his command. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. So number one is God's sovereignty. I had someone ask me one time, well, do you have to believe that God's sovereign in order to believe God? You can't say the word God without saying sovereign. That's what, look up God in the original. It means chief magistrate, King of kings, Lord of lords. But secondly, we see there in verse 1 and 2, last part, I will bless thy name, where it says forever and ever. That describes his eternality. That's who we're dealing with, an eternal God who has no beginning and no end. Every day will I bless thee, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. The reason is because he's worthy of all praise forever and ever, because he is eternally God. So that's important to see. And then, thirdly, we see here that he is glorious and infinite in greatness. You see that in verse 3? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. There's his infinite greatness. Three times in the same verse, his greatness, greatness, greatness. Oh, what a God he is. Greatly to be praised. Infinite in his greatness. And then we see fourthly down here in verse 4, his omnipotence. We talk about God. Omnipotence means all-powerful. All powerful. One generation shall praise thy works to another. So as I'm preaching here and a new generation raises up, the Lord's pleased to draw to himself, they in turn take and teach their generation who God is and what he's accomplished and how he's done it through his son. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Again, his omnipotence. There's nothing that God has ever tried. When people say, well, God's trying to get your attention. No, he's not. God's trying to do this or that. No. Here we declare his mighty acts. The things that he has done are a revelation of how it is he does what he does. And he's always successful, omnipotent. And then verses 5 and 6, fifthly, we see here his majesty. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible, that's an English word, an Old English word, which means reverential or fearful acts. And I will declare thy greatness. Such is the God of Scripture. He is majestic. You see that word in verse 5? Glorious and honorable. Worthy of the honor as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any that do not speak of him in that way do not know God. This is why we're careful in how we speak of God, because he is worthy of honor and praise. And our Lord Jesus Christ, again, remember, Christ's is the revelation of all these attributes. There's none that can worship God except by him. Through him, he's worthy. Christ is worthy of honor and praise and greatness. And then number 6, we see in verse 7, his goodness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. It's not just goodness, thy great goodness. How good is God? If he had chosen just to save one sinner and condemn the rest to hell, he would be good, because there's not one sinner that merits that goodness. The word goodness is actually an English word that comes from God. So to declare the great goodness of God is to declare the great godness of God. That's why we're careful. We don't call men good. When that lawyer came to speak to Christ and called him good master, he said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, he wasn't deflecting away from himself that attribute, but what he was saying to that person, you don't even believe in me. And you call me good master? Do you realize by calling me good, you're calling me God? That's what he was doing, reminding him of just what that word is. We throw that word around far too lightly. I think about it myself, because sometimes I catch myself saying, well, goodness gracious, where did that come from? Why do we even use that term? That's the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain. Stop and thinking about it. My goodness. You know, why do we say that? That kind of morphed from my God. And someone told us, well, it's not good to take the name of the Lord in vain, so it slipped into goodness. But you're still, that's a name, that's an attribute that pertains to God alone. It'd be better to just remain silent. Because the goodness, notice here, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. It's okay in those situations to say, well, you know, God is good, but he's good whenever it's a blessing, and it's good when he's good whenever it seems to us to be a trial. He's good regardless. But you notice number 7 there in verse 8, the same thing. And shall sing of thy righteousness. There's an attribute of God, his righteousness. That's what was required for God to save sinners. He must be just to justify. Again, where is that righteousness revealed but in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? There was no true righteousness earned and established on earth until Christ came. You know that? Even Adam in his pre-fall state was not a righteous man. His righteousness doesn't fall. He was an upright man. He was created with some integrity, but he was created to fall. But righteousness, that's the justice of God. That's inflexible. And it cannot fail. And so God is righteous, both in how he saves sinners, but also how he condemns them. He's just. That's what that word means. It's an attribute of his. And then number 8, down there in verse 9, the Lord is gracious. Well, that's clear. For him to be gracious, that means giving to us what we do not deserve. And then number 9, he's long-suffering. You see that in verse 8 as well. Full of compassion. Don't think God is not compassionate because he's chosen to save some and pass by others. No, the scriptures say he's long-suffering even with the vessels of wrath. He does not immediately cast them into hell. Any second the Lord gives a reprobate breath to breathe and life to live is long-suffering. But then number 10 there in verse 8, merciful. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve condemnation, but he's merciful. And you notice it says there in verse 9, again, his goodness and his mercy is over all. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercy is over all his works. The fact that he doesn't destroy this world is a mercy. Anything this side of eternity is a mercy. So he's merciful to all, even the reprobates. He's merciful. But grace is reserved for those that he's chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last attribute there in verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, the Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. That's the praiseworthiness of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is praiseworthy in all he is and does. All right, we're going to have to stop there. We'll meet back here in a few moments for our second hour of worship.